Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Acts chapter 9. So we are returning to our study of the book of Acts. We took a couple of Sundays off to focus around the events leading up to and then including the death and resurrection of Jesus. But today we're picking up where we left off a few weeks back in Acts chapter 9. And the passage we are looking at today contains two miracles, and I entitled this message simply, Double Miracles. The Bible often groups miracles together. You'll find them in pairs or in triplets or even in much larger groupings. In the book of Exodus, for instance, Moses acts as God's spokesperson before Pharaoh. Pharaoh will not let the Israelites leave Egypt. He holds them in slavery, and so God sends a series of 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, and those 10 plagues are miracles, but they're not random miracles. In fact, each of the 10 plagues that God sends upon Egypt reveals God's sovereign control over some aspect of nature that the Egyptians worshipped as a god. So the Egyptians worshipped the sun as a god, and God sends a plague of darkness to demonstrate his control. And the constant refrain throughout the book of Exodus is that they may know that I am the Lord. So the miracles had a dual purpose. One was to free the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. The other was to reveal truth about God. In the Gospel of Matthew, there are 10 miracles that are grouped together in just chapters 8 and 9 of the Gospel of Matthew. 10 miracles in those two chapters, and they communicate something about Jesus' compassion for the lost, for the broken, for the hurting. But taken together, those 10 miracles communicate something about Jesus' authority. His authority over disease, his authority over demons, his authority over nature, and even his authority over death. In a similar way, the two miracles that we encounter here in Acts chapter 9 are part of a larger block of material that communicates something about the nature of the ongoing ministry of Jesus. So we're looking today at verses 32 to 43 of Acts chapter 9. This is God's word, and this is what it says to us. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and he raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Well, we're going to do a couple of flyovers of this passage. There's lots in here. And beyond the obvious focus on miracles and or healings, there's also lots that I think is easy to miss. So we're going to cover it by taking note of three things that we need to remember. The first thing we need to do is remember who the main character is. Now, I have to just kind of stop here for a second because there is a generational gap in the way people use that expression, main character. So when many of you hear main character, you think it refers to the most important character in a story. If you are under a certain age, when you hear main character, you think something different. If I say, well, you know, so-and-so has that main character energy, I'm describing someone who wants to be the center of attention, who wants the focus to be on them, right? That's how that expression is used. So now you're up to date on contemporary slang. I'll tell you about Riz on another occasion. In any case, for the purpose of this message, I'm using main character in the traditional sense. Remember who the most important character in this story or these stories is. Now, our passage begins like this in verse 32. It says, now as Peter. And so we might be tempted to think, well, Peter is the main character, right? He seems to take center stage in the two stories that we're looking at today. He plays a prominent role, in fact, in chapters 10, 11, and 12 as well. Peter is a prominent figure in the book of Acts. Peter appears to be the leader among the apostles. It was Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter was the one that took the lead in making a defense before the Jewish leaders. Peter was front and center in chapters 2 to 5 of the book of Acts. But we haven't heard a lot from Peter between chapter 6 and now. Chapter 6, if you remember, was taken up with the appointment of deacons, including Stephen and Philip. And then chapter 7 was about Stephen and his speech. Chapter 8 was about Philip and his forays into Samaria. Chapter 9 then described the conversion of Saul. And as we go on from here, when we get to chapter 13 and following, all of it is going to be taken up, focused on the ministry of Paul. But here at the end of chapter 9, we return to Peter. And what is the significance of that? What is the significance of the focus shifting from Peter to Stephen to Philip to Saul, back to Peter, and then on to Paul? Well, I think part of the significance is so that we understand that there was a continuity between the ministries of Peter and the other apostles and Paul. But I think the main reason we have this shift between different personalities is to remind us that the way people are changed, rescued, and healed is not through an encounter with Peter, Philip, or Stephen, but through an encounter with Jesus. Jesus is the main character. So let me take you all the way back to week one of this series. I told you then that the title of this book, The Acts of the Apostles, is a bit of a misnomer. And I said that because the book of Acts is not ultimately about what the apostles did, but about what Jesus did through them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So remember, it was Luke who wrote the book of Acts, and that the book of Acts is part two of a two-volume set. The book of Acts begins like this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So that first book that he's referring to is a reference to what we refer to as the Gospel of Luke. And Luke says that that book was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts, then, is about all that Jesus continued to do and teach through the apostles. And I think I gave you an alternative clunky title for this book, The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles. So even though Peter appears to take center stage here, you can see that Jesus is the main character. In fact, you ought to see that Jesus is the main character. Look at verse 34, when Peter heals this man, Aeneas. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Notice that Peter doesn't say, I heal you, but Jesus Christ heals you. Peter doesn't have that main character energy. Then notice the response to the second healing as it's recorded in verse 42. It says, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Not many believed in Peter. but many believed in the Lord. Now, I know that this seems like pretty basic stuff, but it seems like we are in constant need of this simple reminder that Jesus is the main character in the church. You know, if the 2000s have taught us anything about the church, they should have taught us the foolishness of building churches around celebrity pastors. Right? Some of those individuals, we know the stories. They've been involved in financial, sexual, or managerial scandals. Some of them, in an effort to win public approval, have deconstructed their faith. Others have drifted theologically, and others have said some really stupid things without any corresponding repentance. And the point is that fallen individuals are no substitute for a perfect Savior. Jesus is the main character in the Bible and should be the main character in any church that we are part of. So the first thing we ought to do is just to remember who the main character is. The second thing we ought to do is to remember where all this took place. Now, I know that doesn't sound very exciting, but location does play a prominent role in the book of Acts, and it plays a prominent role in this passage. Now, I know I've pointed this out several times already in this series, but the outline of the book of Acts is contained in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That verse says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Chapters 1 to 7 were centered in and around Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12 are centered in Samaria and Judea. And chapter 13 to the end of the book is going to be centered towards the end of the earth. So we're in the Judea and Samaria section, and just one verse before our passage, we read this in verse 31 of chapter 9. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So despite all the opposition that it's faced, the church continues to grow like wildfire. It's spreading wherever the gospel is being preached. And the movement of the book of Acts is outward. It's always outward. This is not the church in retreat mode. Not hunkering down, not hiding out. The kingdom of God is advancing. And verse 32 tells us that Peter went here and there among them all. He's doing some kind of itinerant ministry. And specifically that he went down to the saints that lived at Lydda. That's where the healing of Aeneas took place. But its impact could be felt in the entire region surrounding it. So verse 35 says this, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord." Now that mention of Sharon is interesting. Sharon is the coastal plain to the northwest of Lydda. And this is not the first time the Bible mentions that region by name, Sharon. Sharon was a place known for both its splendor and its desolation. And there's a fascinating prophecy about the coming of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah that mentions this region. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 35. "The wilderness and dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." Then just three verses later, it says this, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." That's interesting, isn't it? Isaiah prophesied some 700 years before the coming of Jesus. He spoke about the kind of restoration the Messiah would bring, and he includes in that prophecy a reference about the region of Sharon. And in that prophecy, he mentions making firm the feeble knees and the lame man leaping like a deer. And I point that out as a reminder that what happened with the healing of this one man, Aeneas, was not the whole story. The kingdom, as it's advancing, is bringing in its wake the kind of restoration that transforms entire regions. That's what the gospel does. In fact, this is what has happened everywhere the Christian faith has spread. It's had a transformative effect. And I think sometimes we forget just how transformational the gospel is. It transforms not just individuals, but sometimes entire families, and sometimes even entire nations. Now, you won't hear it from your university professor, but most of the good things that we take for granted today in the West are the product of the Christian worldview. One writer put it this way: the extraordinary impact of Christianity is seen in the fact that you don't notice it. You already hold particularly Christian-ish views, and the fact that you think of these values as natural, obvious, or universal shows how profoundly the Christian revolution has shaped you. That is true. That's what's happened everywhere the gospel has spread. Now, there was a really interesting development in the Twittersphere over the last week or so. Richard Dawkins, who is considered by many to be the world's leading atheist, got people talking when he went on a podcast and said, "I'm on Team Christianity." Now, he didn't mean by that he had become a Christian. What he meant is that he considers himself to be a cultural Christian. And he explained that, you know, he's gotten a glimpse of what the world would look like if it was dominated by an Islamic worldview. And he says, "I'm on Team Christianity, right? I want all the values that come from the Christian faith." He likes values of things like human dignity and freedom. And he knows that those things are a product of the Christian worldview and its influence on the West. Now, it's kind of ironic because Richard Dawkins has been sawing off the branch that he's been sitting on for years. But at least now there's an acknowledgement that all of the things that he holds near and dear are a product of the spread of the Christian faith. In any case, that's how transformative the spread of the gospel is. This account in Acts chapter 9 is not just about the healing of two individuals. It's about the way the gospel spread and transformed these regions. And that's what happens if people will repent and believe. Now, I said we ought to remember where all this took place. So the other important thing about location here is something that you see in these two stories, as well as the next story in chapter 10. Now, that story, just to jump ahead, takes place in Caesarea, in the home of a man named Cornelius. And what's interesting about all three stories, when you read them together, is that all three of them take place in someone's house or someone's home. Now, maybe that doesn't seem like a big deal to you when you hear it, but you need to remember the context of the first century, especially as it related to the work of God. So let me take you back to Acts chapter 7, right? You remember Stephen's speech there. One of the charges that was brought against Stephen was that he spoke against the temple. And in his defense against that charge, Stephen gave a long speech. He highlighted the fact that God never was and never could be confined to a building. And then right near the end of that speech, he says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." Now, he kind of sealed his fate with that remark. The temple was the glory of Israel. If you wanted to commune with God, you went to the temple. Well, notice where God is showing up in these stories, in people's houses, of all places. And as we're going to see next week, in the house of a Gentile. See, a revolution was taking place, one that the religious leaders did not understand. They were the dispensers of all things spiritual. And that took place in the temple. And when I think about that revolution, I can't help but think about Blockbuster Video. Now, some of you are too young even to know what that is, right? When I talk about a video store. Now, the first Blockbuster store opened in 1985. Now, there were lots of mom-and-pop video stores at the time, but Blockbuster was different because of its size. The original store boasted having over 8,000 VHS tapes. You'll have to Google what a VHS tape is or was. 1 year later, Blockbuster opened three more stores. In 1988, Blockbuster became the leading video store chain with 800 stores. By the time 1997 rolled around, there were 6,000 Blockbuster video stores worldwide. 1997 was also the year that Netflix was founded by Reed Hastings. And he started the company simply because he was tired of paying late fees. Now, in those days, actually, Netflix, when it started, they mailed you DVDs that you could watch, and then you could just return them whenever you wanted. Soon after that, though, Netflix started streaming content, and Blockbuster had the opportunity in 2000 to purchase Netflix for $50 million, but they decided not to. They were happy with what they were doing. Blockbuster was still a powerhouse at the time. The company reached its peak in 2004. There were 9,000 stores. They did $5.9 billion in revenue that year. But what the leaders of Blockbuster didn't understand was the power of streaming in your home. And from 2003 to 2005, the company lost 75% of its market value and eventually filed for bankruptcy in 2010. This is not a business lesson, by the way. The religious leaders in the first century were like the leaders of Blockbuster Video in the 21st century. They once had a monopoly. The only way you could access God was through them. And they did not understand the revolution that was taking place around them. Now, we just celebrated Easter weekend. We focused our attention on the death and resurrection of Jesus. One of the things that changed with the death of Jesus was the need for making sacrifices at the temple. Now, Matthew records the moment of Jesus' death like this. He says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." The tearing of the curtain in the temple symbolized the end of needing to make sacrifices at the temple. And so what you have in the book of Acts, while we start out in the temple and things taking place in the temple precincts, is you have this amazing spread of the gospel, these amazing encounters with God, and they're happening in people's homes. So we need to remember where all this took place. The third thing we need to remember is we need to remember the kind of transformation Jesus brings. In order to get the full impact of this, we actually need to remember all of Acts chapter 9. So again, we took a couple of weeks off our study of the book of Acts, but if we take the chapter as a whole, if we take Acts chapter 9 as a whole, we will see there's actually three transformation stories in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 begins with the conversion of Saul. Saul was hostile to the message of the gospel. He was actively opposed to the early church and persecuted Christians. But you know the story. Saul had an encounter on the road to Damascus and was forever changed. That's the story of how Saul became Paul, how the persecutor became the preacher. But the conversion of Saul didn't just have implications for Saul. The entire ancient world was turned upside down by the ministry that Paul then went on to do. Jesus does that kind of transformation. He takes those who are skeptical or hostile towards the Christian faith, and he transforms those individuals. The next two stories that we find in Acts 9 are also stories of transformation. And just like with the conversion of Saul, what we find is that there's more to these stories than meets the eye. So we come first to the story of Aeneas. Now, Aeneas, it tells us, had been bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. Peter comes along and says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Now, that account in and of itself is fascinating. But when we hear those words, "Arise, take up your bed, make your bed," we're supposed to be reminded of another healing of a paralyzed man. So the Gospel of Matthew records an instance in the ministry of Jesus. It's a famous story. Paralyzed man is brought to Jesus for healing. His friends carry him on a mat. They actually lower him through the roof while Jesus is in the middle of teaching a group of people. And Jesus heals the man and says this, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. It's not hard to see the parallels between these two accounts. In both instances, the paralyzed man is told to get up, pick up his mat. And in both instances, we are told not just about the healing, but about the response of those who witnessed it. Right? In Matthew's account, it says the crowd, when they saw that, they glorified God. Here in Acts 9, it says, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, they turned to the Lord." The stress is actually laid on the second part of that equation. And I think what we are supposed to understand from these miracles is that the healings were not ends in and of themselves. Right, Jesus in the Gospels and Peter here is not looking to cure paralysis altogether. Now, the miracles Jesus did were motivated by his compassion. They alleviated suffering, but they were symbolic of something larger than that. And the miracles that Peter and John and the other apostles did were not so much done in imitation of Jesus, they were done as extensions of Jesus' ministry, as demonstrations of his power. And so I think it's helpful for us just to understand the purpose of Jesus' miracles in general and in regards to these specific miracles. A couple of years back, I read through Gary Inrig's book on miracles and thought he had a helpful fivefold summary of the purpose of Jesus' miracles, but that would apply just as well to the miracles of the apostles. Here's what miracles do. Here's their purpose. Number one, they're glimpses of his glory and revelations of his person, right? This is what you see in the very first miracle that Jesus did when he changed water into wine. What we read in John 2 is that what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. That's part of the purpose of miracles, to reveal the glory of Jesus so that others might believe in him. Number two, miracles authenticate his authority and message. And you might remember in Acts 2, when Peter preaches that sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So it's a way to authenticate the message. Third thing we can say about the miracles is that they were foretastes of what will happen when the kingdom comes in its fullness. So these miracles, we ought to see them as sort of snapshots of what heaven will be like when everyone is whole. There's no sickness, there's no death. Miracles are pointing us to that. And then fourthly, these miracles are visible expressions of his power and compassion. So we ought to understand that Jesus is moved with compassion when he feeds the hungry, moved with compassion as he heals the lame. Finally, we should understand that Jesus' miracles were parables of salvation. See, the blind receive sight, the grieving find peace, the enslaved are set free, and the guilty find forgiveness, and the dead are raised to life. Again, that's a parable of salvation. This is what happens to us when we come into relationship with Jesus. Now, the dead being raised to life is what we see with the next miracle recorded here in Acts 9. Verses 36 and 37 say this. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, Tabitha is sort of like the anti-Sapphira. If you remember that story from Acts chapter 5, right? You will remember Sapphira conspired together with her husband to hold back money that they had offered to the church. She was deceptive and stingy, and she was struck dead. In contrast, Tabitha was full of good works and acts of charity. She dies and is raised to life. Now, Tabitha was a genuine disciple. She's a genuine follower of Jesus. Her death caused the other Christians to grieve. But in the midst of their grief, they remember that Peter is not far away in Lydda, so they send for him. And then verses 39 to 41 describe what happened when Peter came. So Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now again, this healing has a parallel in the ministry of Jesus. In Mark chapter 5, it says, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Again, it is not hard to see the parallels between those two accounts. Both accounts include messengers, weeping bystanders, the exclusion of people from the room, the call to rise, and the taking by the hand. And the phrase that Jesus utters, "Talitha kumi," which is Aramaic for "little girl, arise," is almost identical to what Peter says here, "Tabitha, arise." And the point is that though Jesus has now ascended to heaven, his power is still operating. His resurrection power is still operating through the apostles. And notice that the response to this miracle is the same response to the first miracle. Verse 42 says, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." That's the kind of response people are supposed to have when they see the kind of transformation that Jesus brings. And the same thing is true for us. That's the kind of response we're supposed to have as well. I mean, last week, we listened to the testimony of eight individuals who got baptized, and we heard the stories of how Jesus transforms lives. And our response ought to be to turn to the Lord, to put our faith and our trust in him, because he's the one that has this kind of power. Now, there's one more part to these verses that we don't want to miss. It's found in the very last verse. Verse 43 says this, "And he," that's Peter, "stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." It's interesting that Luke should mention that, right? I mean, apart from just giving details, why are we told that Peter stayed with Simon the tanner? And why even bother telling us Simon's occupation? Now, it could be just to distinguish Simon from other Simons, but I think there's more to it than that. Not to go all spoiler alert on you, but Acts chapter 10 is about the Gentiles receiving the gospel and receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Jewish mindset, Gentiles were considered unclean. You didn't even eat with the Gentile if you were a Jew. If you would do that, that would make you unclean. You know who else was considered unclean? Tanners. Now, just for clarification, a tanner wasn't someone who liked to sunbathe. Right? It's not a reference to that kind of tanning. A tanner was someone who tanned the skins of hides or skins and hides of dead animals. Listen to this law from Leviticus chapter 11. "And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening." This is where Peter stays. So Acts chapter 9 tells us the stories of people transformed by the power of Jesus. There's the story of Saul. There's the story of Aeneas. There's the story of Tabitha. And there's the continuing story of Peter. Now, in chapter 10, Peter's whole world is going to be turned upside down because he has this vision. And he not only goes to the house of a Gentile, he eats with a Gentile. So he won't just stay at the house of a tanner. He will enter the home of a Gentile and eat with him. Now, we're going to get into that next week, but I think it's important to remember that the kind of transformation that Jesus does is not one-dimensional. Every one of us stands in need of transformation by Jesus. The kind of transformation that I need in my life might be different from the kind of transformation that you need in your life. But the resurrection power of Jesus is still operative today, and he wants to do a work of transformation in every one of us. So I want to just pray that we are open to that very thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your power. Lord, we see evidence of that power on display here in the pages of the Bible, but also in the lives of individuals around us. And God, we pray that we would not be resistant, but that we would be like the residents of Lydda and Sharon and Joppa, who on seeing your great power, turn our hearts to you, repent and believe. So Father, we pray that we would have that faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.